Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines. Right now I'm looking at three open lines on our switchboard, so that's pretty good. You can get through if you call at this time. The number is 844-484-5737. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, about anything related thereunto, you see things differently from the host and want a balanced comment, feel free to give me a call at this number. As I say, this is a very good time. There are some lines open. You can get through if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. Okay, and we're going to talk first of all to an anonymous caller from Arizona. Hi, Anonymous. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My problem is I've been on the spiritual journey for a lot of years, and I got to the end, and I just got into a big mess, you know, the perilous times. And I called somebody and about some help, and he said he could help, and he had a woman call me. And this was about deliverance, which I really didn't know anything about. I thought it was just through Jesus Christ, which it is. Only I didn't know that at the time, and I talked to this woman a couple of times on the phone, and I started noticing something that I didn't like and things that she would say that I didn't like, and I stopped talking to her, and it was just a couple of times I talked to her. And this was about 5 weeks ago, and the thing is that there's this force that somehow came through her voice over the phone that she unleashed some kind of, I hate to say it, satanic force on me. And things that shouldn't be healing are healing, and pains and suffering that I should be going through, I'm not going through. And I feel she was a false Christ, a false prophet. And the biblical passage that would mostly directly refer to this is Ezekiel 13. And I'm just wondering, I should be dead now, and I'm not, and this bothers me. Not that I want to be dead, but this was what should be happening. And the thing is, I want to get rid of this satanic force. I don't want it in me, and I don't know what to do to stop it. If I pray, it doesn't really, I don't know, I can't really tell anything. In fact, it seems to make it go even more. And I just don't know what to do about this. And I thought, you know, I would go to a Catholic priest, you know, and get an exorcism or something. I don't know. I don't know what to do. I just want to get this satanic force out of me. What should I do?
Well, what is it that makes you convinced that there is a satanic force in you?
Because, first of all, I never think about Satan. I never think about evil and everything. My mind was fully on God and Jesus Christ. And I know I missed Jesus Christ. I know he was really close, and I missed him. And I wanted to eat some food. I just hadn't eaten in like 3 weeks, and I was on water, and I was very thin.
Okay, let me jump in. Let me jump in here. It sounds like you're saying a lot of things that I can't see how they're connected to each other, and therefore I can't really get a question out of what you're asking. I think that I have a question for you. Do you go to church anywhere?
I'm not able to. I've been housebound for many years. I'm very sensitive to the outside air and people being around me. I had severe cases of social phobia, and I can't go out. I just have to stay indoors all the time with the doors and windows closed.
So this is a phobia? It's not a physical condition? It's a psychological condition?
Well, it's psychological, but it's also, it's really more spiritual than it is psychological. Mm-hmm. I've had a lot of spiritual help. I've had a lot of psychological help, and the problem hasn't gone away. I know that Jesus would have taken away. I know that. But I didn't
Okay, can you tell me your first name? There's no way anyone would be able to identify you, so don't worry about that. Just so that people might know to pray for you.
Okay, Susie.
Okay, Susie. Susie in Arizona. What I'm going to suggest to you is that, as uncomfortable as it may be, you need to call some church. Call a church in your area. I would suggest maybe calling for a problem like yours. Maybe call a Foursquare church or an Assembly of God church. Or any church, a Baptist church would be okay too, and ask if there's anyone there who can visit you. Now, you don't like having visitors, but you're not going to be able to beat this alone, it seems, because I don't think that you're spiritually strong enough. Now, I will say this, that our listeners, many of them actually have had experience with demon possession, either in having been possessed or having been involved in casting demons out. And therefore, there are some people out there in our audience who have faith, you know, to pray for you. And now they know about you, Susie, in Arizona. I hope that they will be praying on your behalf. I will. And you need to be praying, but you really need the body of Christ. You can't just fight the devil by yourself, especially with your psychological condition that you have, in my opinion. I mean, if somehow you had an extremely strong connection with the Lord and strong faith, then you should be able to handle this on your own. But many people do not have that kind of a strong faith, and I think you might need some prayers from somebody locally. But in the meantime, I'm going to be asking any of our listeners who feel so inclined, and I'm sure there will be many of them who will, to be praying for you, for your deliverance and for your recovery from these torments. But on the other hand, I believe you really need to connect with some Christians local who can visit you.
Yes, I do feel that. Do you think an exorcism from a Catholic priest would help? Would that be anything?
Well, I don't generally recommend Roman Catholic priests for ministry. Some of them have indeed more knowledge about exorcism than some Protestants do. I don't think that they are the best options. I think if you can find a Protestant who's, especially if there's one who's been on the mission field, I mean, you could even call churches in your area and say, do you know of any missionaries who are, you know, in town, on furlough or whatever, who have dealt with demon possession or something. I don't know people in Arizona. So you're really going to have to get in touch with local Christians for this. Again, there will be people all over the country who are listeners who will pray for you. But you really need to be assisted by local Christians as well.
All right. Okay, thanks, Steve.
All right. I'm sorry to hear about your problems. And it can be very tormenting. I've known people tormented like that. I have fortunately never been, but I am sympathetic. All right, let's talk to Joe from St. Louis, Missouri. Joe, welcome.
Steve, how you doing, sir?
I'm well, thank you.
I want to thank you for your ministry. At times you challenge my beliefs, and it gets me digging through the word of faith, the word of God, and I appreciate that. I have a question for you today about 1 Timothy 6:16.
Okay.
And that has to deal with God alone holds immortality. My question is this. If he alone holds immortality, what about the angels? Or even yet, what about our accuser, Satan, and his messengers?
I believe that...
How would they hold?
Right. I believe that when Paul says God alone possesses immortality... he means it. I think when he says alone, he alone possesses or has immortality, I believe that he's emphasizing that there's none but God who have immortality as a basic characteristic. Now, he can share his immortality with people, and the Bible does say that those who are in Christ do share in his immortality, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. It's his life. That life is in his Son, the Bible says. And if you have the Son, you have that life. If you don't have the Son of God, you don't have that immortal life. So God does share his immortality with those who are his children. But, of course, you're talking about angels and you're talking about the devil. And are they immortal? We are not told that they are immortal. They may not be. On the other hand, God may share his immortality with angels as he does with his own children. We don't know very much about angels, only stories about them, not really too many doctrines about them. So we're not really told that they are immortal, excuse me, which is not suggesting that they could be killed by any means, for example, that humans could be killed. But the question is, of course, whether God has designed them to live forever and ever and ever. And we don't really have information about that, nor the devil. The devil is going to be thrown into the lake of fire, and his angels with him. So, you know, eternal life is really God's own possession, which he shares only with his family and friends who believe in him. So I'm just going to say we don't know specifically things about angels. It may be that God shares it with his holy angels too, but we're not told.
Okay, yeah, I understand that about the believers, that actually that's the only ones that are promised eternal life is those who believe. So I was just wondering about, obviously, he's something's going on with Satan, the accuser, because he's been around for a long time.
Right, and there's many things there's many things that we can be curious about only because God has not chosen to tell us anything about it, right? Which means there are many matters of curiosity that are not important for us to know, apparently. I believe that in Scripture, God has given us all things necessary for life and godliness. And so if it was necessary for us to know about, you know, details like that about angels and the devil and so forth, I'm sure God would have told us. But I can't actually think of any reason why it would be useful for me even to know, except that, you know, out of curiosity. We need to, as Christians, beware of giving vent to our curiosity about things that have no value for us to know. And the reason is because there's all kinds of strange doctrines out there that are made up to cater to your curiosity. There's all kinds of doctrines people have about God and the devil and demons and things like that, which the Bible says nothing about. Now, to me, if the Bible says nothing about it, then very probably God doesn't need for us to know about it. But a lot of times we're not content not to know things. We have curiosity. And our curiosity leads us into forming or accepting doctrines that have no biblical basis. And eventually we have a whole theological construct that fills in all the gaps in what we wished we knew. But now we think we know, because somebody, some teacher has found a way to fill those gaps in for us. I think that Christians need to just avoid curiosity and develop devotion to God and commitment to obey God and to please him in all things. And when it comes to things that he hasn't told us about, to be content, to say, you know, like the psalmist said, I think it's in Psalm 133, if I recall. He said, God, I'm not, well, let me turn there. I used to know how to quote this verse, but it's been a long time. Psalm 133, verse 1, I believe it is. Let me turn there. Okay. The psalmist says, I'm sorry, wrong psalm, 131. That's where I was having a problem. Psalm 131, verse 1. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. In other words, I'm content. I'm content even with things, with not knowing things. Things that are too high for me. Things that are lofty things that you know, apparently only God knows because he hasn't told anyone else. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things he has revealed are for us and for our children, that we might learn to do all the words of his law. So tons of things are in that category of the secret things that belong to the Lord. We like to be in on those secrets, I'm sure. But if God hasn't let us in on those secrets, we have to assume knowing them would do us no good. It'd be of no value to us. But the things he has revealed are apparently on a need-to-know basis. And he says the things he's revealed are for us to learn to do all the words of his law. That is, God's more interested in us learning how to obey him than our philosophizing and theorizing about him. And so the psalmist says, yeah, I don't exercise myself in lofty matters or things too high for me. That's an attitude I decided to adopt about 50 years ago, and it served me well. Now, that doesn't mean that I have a minimalist knowledge of things. It means that as I study the Bible, I'm not tempted to fill in gaps that are not filled in by the Bible itself. And for me to recognize that even some of the things I've been taught by teachers actually aren't in there. And for me to release my grip on those things and just say, let me go with the Word of God. You know, what is the word of man compared to that? It's like straw compared to gold. So just, you know, these kinds of things we're curious about that the Bible doesn't tell us. Why don't we just, let's let God know that. Maybe that's for us to find out in due time, but it's not for us to know right now. I appreciate your call, Joe. Les from Indianapolis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great show. What happened to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sanhedrin? Are they still around? I never hear anything about them. All I know is that there are rabbis. Are they gone?
Well, the Sanhedrin was a ruling body in Israel, which doesn't exist anymore. Or if it does, it's not in Israel. It doesn't really have any real power. In the days of Jesus, the Sanhedrin was like the Supreme Court that settled matters of the Jewish law when there were alleged violations. And now you're thinking of the Sadducees, probably. The Sadducees, Pharisees, and the Essenes are largely the groups that the Jewish people divided into as like sort of like denominations. The Sadducees don't exist anymore. They ceased to exist when Jerusalem was destroyed. They were largely attached to the temple. They were largely the priesthood, which ceased to exist. And the Sadducean party, it just doesn't exist anywhere anymore. The Essenes also were wiped out. They're the ones who could preserve the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were wiped out when the Romans destroyed their community out near the Dead Sea in the desert. They don't exist anymore. The Pharisees do exist still. Now, the Pharisees were the rabbis, as you say. They were the ones that, after Jerusalem was destroyed, they got together to develop what's called Talmudism or Rabbinism. It's the religion of the rabbis or of the Talmud. The Pharisees in Jesus' day were the ones and the only ones who upheld what they called the traditions of the elders. Sometimes they criticized Jesus because he didn't follow the traditions of the elders. And they accused him of, you know, sinning because he didn't follow those traditions. And then he accused them of sinning because they did follow the traditions of the elders rather than the Word of God. You can find that confrontation described in Mark 7 and in Matthew 15. Jesus didn't really have that much respect for the traditions of the elders. He's always correcting them. He said, you've heard that it was said, blah, 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 and he'd quote something the Pharisees had said in the synagogues and the rabbis had said, and they say, but I say to you, and he was always correcting them and stuff. He said they were blind leaders of the blind. But when the temple was destroyed and the Sadducean party was destroyed because they were largely associated with the priesthood and the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body, which the Romans destroyed, they set up a form of Judaism, which today is considered to be Orthodox Judaism. Now, there's other branches of Judaism. There's something called Conservative Judaism and Reform Judaism, both of which are more liberal in the mind of a Christian. I mean, both Conservative and Reform Judaism would have more liberal theological views than most Christians would have. The Pharisees were the founders of what we call Orthodox Judaism, and probably there'd be a lot more areas of overlap in the beliefs of the Orthodox Jews than of Christianity, although Orthodox Judaism, because it follows the Talmud, is anti-Christ. It's anti-Christian. It's anti-Jesus. The Talmud condemns Jesus to hell. It hates Jesus. It blasphemes Jesus numerous times. So Orthodox Judaism, which is Talmudism, is the outgrowth of the Pharisaic party. And Orthodox Jews will happily say so because, you know, you wouldn't think of any religious leader would say, yeah, we're the new Pharisees, because the word Pharisees in Christian lands refers to those awful opponents of Christ who are hypocrites and that Jesus denounced so much. But remember, to the Jews, the Pharisees were the heroes. The fact that the Pharisees persecuted Jesus is one of their things they're commended for in Judaism. And so so Christians and Jews have very different views about this, but Orthodox Jews have no problem. The leaders, the rabbis, would say that they are the spiritual descendants, as it were, of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. And so the Pharisaic religion is carried on through the Talmud and therefore through Orthodox Judaism. So that's what happened to them. They're still there. All right? Thank you for your call. That was some strange noise in the background. All right. Rick from Lake Stevens, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thank you, Steve. I had a quick question for you. I've been largely, thanks to your broadcast, whatnot, been for the first time in my life reading through the Bible. And I'm using study Bibles, and I wondered if you knew of a good non-dispensational study Bible.
Well, I'm not really sure, because while there are a few non-dispensational study Bibles, like, for example, the Geneva Bible, and there's another one that's come out of that, I think R.C. Sproul edited, I don't remember, but it would not be dispensational, but it would be very strongly Reformed and Calvinistic, which I actually, I don't believe in Calvinism any more than I believe in dispensationalism, but most study Bibles are dispensational, and I would say the value of a study Bible is, of course, that it has commentary at the foot of, at the bottom of the page. Every page of Scripture has notes that really function as commentary. I would prefer to have the commentary not in my Bible. I'd rather have the commentary on my shelf near my Bible so that if I need it, I can pull it out. I don't like to have in my Bible somebody's opinions printed on the page directing me how to look at that passage. I can look at many commentaries to get their opinions. But on the other hand, some of the commentary in all study Bibles is useful and is unbiased. In other words, if you get a dispensational study Bible, I wouldn't trust them in their notes on Daniel and Revelation and in, you know, prophetic passages and things like that, because they're going to take a strictly dispensational view about that. But much of the notes in study Bibles is simply helpful information. In the Old Testament, when you're going through Kings and Chronicles and stuff, they can tell you, you know, cross-references to what's going on there and what the year was, because the Bible doesn't tell us what the years were in the way that we talk about years today. And, you know, they can tell you what was going on politically in the world. You know, here's a story about King Ahaz in Judah, and they can tell you about what was going on in Assyria and Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel at the same time. Of course, you can get most of that just from reading the Bible. But what a good study Bible may do is just kind of pull together pieces of the information that you could get from your own reading of the Bible, but which many people wouldn't. Actually, everything that you can get in a study Bible, you can get in commentaries. But when you read commentaries, you just have to, you know, eat the meat and spit out the bones. I mean, same as when you're listening to me. Yeah, when you listen to my lectures, that's like reading a commentary, except you're listening to it. You got to be a judge of is this scriptural? Is this someone just giving their theological bias? You know what? You need to really read the Bible for yourself. And I strongly recommend that people read the whole Bible through without a study Bible, maybe once or twice or three times before they even work with commentaries or study Bibles. But as far as recommending a study Bible, I can't guarantee that any of them would not have dispensational leanings. But you can, generally speaking, if you get the NIV study Bible or the New King James study Bible, that's the Thomas Nelson study Bible, or the ESV study Bible, most of the notes in them are not going to be interpretive. They're going to be giving you background history and things like that, which can be helpful. I don't use a study Bible, but I have several of them on my shelf. And on rare occasions, about, you know, about the same times I'd actually pull a commentary off my shelf. I'll pull them off and see what their comments say, too. I don't let them tell me what it means, but I'll listen to what they say and see if it makes sense and if it fits the scriptures. So lots of people ask me about study Bibles, and I don't have any I could recommend. But I have found, again, the Thompson, the Thomas Nelson Study Bible, which is, I think, New King James, or the ESV or the NIV Study Bibles. Those notes are mostly going to be generic notes that everyone can benefit from. It's just you're going to get to some passages where the favorite doctrine of the publisher is going to be represented in the notes. So if you're aware of that, any of those study Bibles do good. Now, I don't know what Bible you read, but if you read a NIV or a New King James or an ESV, they have study Bibles with notes with those translations in them, and I would suggest probably just get the one you're using. I need to take a break here. We have another half hour coming up. At this point, we'd just like to let you know we're a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us, you can write to The Narrow Path, or go to our website is easier, thenarrowpath.com, and look under donations. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith. Maybe you want to disagree with the host about something. You're always welcome to do that. We've got a phone number for that. For any of your calls, you can call me right now because there's a couple lines open at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Marty from Brooklyn, New York. Hi, Marty. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I have two quick questions. Now, through Adam and Eve, sin was brought into the world, but don't you think it would have happened anyway? And that's the first one. And the second one is, when were we... Jesus, do you think we're going to still have free will?
Well, yes. I mean, I think free will is simply part of being human. And as far as Adam and Eve, if they hadn't sinned, do you think it would have happened anyway? I suppose you mean, would somebody else have sinned? And the answer is, we don't know. I suppose it's very, very likely that someone would have. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, they would continue to live in the Garden of Eden. And presumably, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil would still be there to this day, and their children would have been born in the Garden of Eden, and would have access to these trees and to the same testing. Now, even if Adam and Eve never ate the bad fruit, if they had been obedient to God, they would no doubt warn their children to, you know, just like God warned them, and probably some of their children. I mean, I don't know, we're just guessing, maybe would have eaten the fruit and would have been kicked out of the garden, just like Adam and Eve, in fact, were when they ate the fruit. However, this would change a great number. I mean, this would be a very different kind of situation, because Adam and Eve represented the whole human race. And when they ate of the tree, the whole human race rebelled against God, as it were. And they were in charge of the world. And the world, I believe, fell. I think nature was affected by it. And I think all the bad stuff that has happened ever since are the result of the human race being fallen, because they were all in Adam and Eve. Now, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, let's just say some of their grandchildren did or great-grandchildren did sin. Well, I believe it would affect those great-grandchildren, whoever did it, but they are not the whole human race. I don't think the whole world and the whole human race would be fallen. I think they would simply have forfeited their own connection with God and their own salvation. But it wouldn't be the same as with Adam and Eve. And the same would be true, of course, in the resurrection, when Jesus comes back in the new earth. Presumably, if anybody were to sin, and I don't believe they will because the Bible seems to indicate that there won't be any sin there, but if someone were to sin, it would not be the same as when Adam and Eve sinned. Because, again, let's say that in the new heavens and new earth, there are 10 billion people who have been saved throughout history and now are there for eternity. If somebody, let's just say I committed a sin, which I'm going to tell you, I don't think that's a possibility, but if I did, it would affect only me, presumably. It would not affect the whole human race, because the whole human race isn't connected to me in that way as they were to Adam and Eve. So, what would have happened if Adam and Eve had obeyed? I don't know. We have no idea. Maybe everyone would have obeyed, but there's no guarantee that they would. But I would think that if Adam and Eve remained obedient forever, that even if some of their children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren did eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil and disobeyed God, that it would affect only them, and it wouldn't affect the whole race. Now, will we have free will when we are with God, when we are with Christ in the new earth, in the resurrection? I believe we will. I don't think we'd be really human if we didn't. I mean, what's the point? What's the point of living a life if you don't have it, can't make any choices? You might as well be an animal with instincts programmed in, or a robot. And I personally think that the reason that God made us different than animals and different than robots is because he valued having children to fellowship with and to live with, who could actually have free will and could actually make choices for right. And so I think that we'll still have free will. I think we'll be, I think that's one of the great crowning benefits of being human. Now, of course, the question is, if we still have free will in the resurrection, how do we know we won't fall again? Well, why would we? The world is made up of two kinds of people right now: those who have chosen to live in sin, and those who have repented of that and who have chosen to follow God. Now, those who have chosen to follow God do so, but not perfectly, because even though we have chosen to follow God, we are hindered by our flesh, by the world, by the devil. We are, foolish at times. We're weak. And that being so, we sometimes fail to obey God, even though it is our commitment in life to obey him. But in the people who are going to be in the resurrection for eternity with Christ are those people who made that decision in their lifetime. And the only reason they lived an imperfect life is because that decision was challenged by their flesh and by the devil and by their lusts, and so forth. Now, in the resurrection, we won't have that. We won't have a devil. We won't have our fallen and weak flesh. We'll have a glorified flesh. There won't be a fallen world calling us. In other words, we won't have any of the things that make us imperfect now. You see, if I could have total free will, unencumbered by temptations from the world or my flesh or whatever, I would live a perfect life, because that's my determination. In fact, that's every Christian's determination, because that's what being a Christian is. You're determined to obey Christ. If you're not determined to obey Christ, you need to be converted. Now, even if you are determined to obey Christ, you will fall. You will stumble. We all stumble. But you're not really converted yet. You're still wanting to live for your sin. Now, some people think they're converted because they've been preached a gospel that's not found in the Bible, which is just like, say a prayer and ask Jesus into your heart. But in doing, the Bible doesn't ever mention doing that. But in doing so, many people have never surrendered to Christ. They've never made a decision that I want to live for the glory of God, not for my own agendas and my own will. And until someone's made that choice, that's not conversion. If you simply are saying, I still want to live for my own agenda, I still want to live for my own pleasure, my own comfort, my own dreams, but I want to go to heaven too, well, then you're probably a victim of the American gospel, which is, you can have all this in heaven too. You don't have to change a thing. You just accept Jesus in your heart and you get a magic ticket to heaven. None of that is found in the Bible, and it's the opposite of what Jesus and the apostles taught. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Okay, that's what it means to become a follower of Christ. And when someone has done that, their heart is changed. Their heart is now reoriented. That person wants to obey God and live a holy life. If you don't know any of those motions in your heart of wanting to live a holy life and please God above all things, then that's an unconverted heart, because that's what a conversion does to a person's heart. So those people who are really converted, they want to live a holy life now, but are hindered by weakness and foolishness and temptations that they sometimes succumb to. But when they do succumb, they hate it. They wish they wouldn't do that. They wish they could be perfect. Well, in the resurrection, we will be. We'll be as perfect as can be. There will be no more temptation. There will be no more carnality. There will be no more devil. So even though we'll have free will, we won't be interested. We won't be interested in disobeying God. And if someone says, well, then why didn't God make us that way in the first place? Well, that's it. This is the testing time. Those who are in the resurrection will be people who passed the testing time. This world is the testing time. And so you decide during this life if you're going to be loyal to Jesus or if you're going to do your own thing. Those who do their own thing, who choose that, are not going to be there. And those who have chosen to be loyal to Christ, they will be there, and they'll be stripped of all the weaknesses and all the temptations and all the evil desires and so forth that have attached to them during this time of testing, and they've been faithful unto death, and therefore they have a crown of life and can live with a free will freer than they've ever known it to be. Because if my will was completely free, I would live a holy life. It's not. I live in a world that's full of all kinds of things that assail my will, and you do too. So there won't be any of those things there, and we'll have freer wills there than we have now. But because our will has already made its choice to be loyal to Christ forever, that's what we'll be able to do without encumbrance at that time. So that's, sure, there's going to be free will there, of course, because we'll still be humans, but we'll be perfected humans. Let's talk to Sue from Upland, California. Sue, welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thank you. My question is, our Bible study class, we came with what's the difference between a spirit and a soul. I think spirit belongs to angels.
Well, I don't know that spirit belongs to angels. The Bible says angels are spirits, but we have spirits too. It says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There is a part of our human constitution that is called our spirit. And the Bible also speaks about the soul. Now, but the Bible speaks somewhat ambiguously about these things. For example, sometimes the word soul is used to speak of the whole person. As when it says in 1 Peter 3, I think it's verse 19 or 20, it talks about how 8 souls were saved in the ark in the days of Noah, meaning 8 people. It's not unusual in the Old Testament, especially, for the word souls to refer to a whole person. And yet, the Bible sometimes uses the word soul to speak of something that's a component of a person. For example, Paul talked about how God would sanctify your whole spirit, soul, and body, at his coming. So our whole spirit and soul and body are mentioned as separate things. Now, other times, the spirit and the soul are spoken of almost interchangeably, almost as though, you know, you're hard to know what the difference is between them. And I don't know what the difference is between them. I personally incline toward a traditional view that the soul refers to our intellect, our emotions, and our will. I think that's pretty much what the Greek word psuche or soul meant in Greek thought. And usually theologians, I think, that I've encountered would say that the soul is your intellect, your emotions, and your will. In other words, it's your thinking, your feeling, and your choosing. It's you. It's your personality. It's your mind. Now, the spirit seems to operate at something of a different level, though not independent of the soul, certainly. It's just like the brain and the soul operate together when you're alive, but they're not independent of each other. But when the brain dies, that is when you get a bullet through your head, that doesn't mean your soul dies. Your soul is immaterial. So there's a strange synthesis of spirit and body in the human being that we do not understand. In fact, many scientists who are not religious at all are trying to figure out the relation of the brain to the mind, because the brain is an organ and the mind is you, your personality, your opinions, your thoughts, your beliefs. An organ doesn't have those kinds of functions. That's your personality. That's your personhood. That's your consciousness. That's something that scientists do not understand. They can't describe. They can't even theorize about its origin. And they're just trying to figure out what relationship it has to the physical brain. These are things that scientists can't figure out. The Bible does not fully explain. All I can say is you will find in the Bible the word soul sometimes is used in a context where it's just talking about the whole person. And sometimes it's used almost interchangeably, if not entirely interchangeably, with the word spirit. On the other hand, the word spirit is sometimes seemingly distinguished from the soul. When it says the word in Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. Some people say that, well, see, that makes it very clear the soul and the spirit are different than each other. And I mentioned earlier, where Paul said, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 5, that the Lord will sanctify you spirit, soul, and body. Probably I should look that up and give the verses for that. It's 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So it sounds like there's three parts of us, a spirit, a soul, and a body. But the difference between the soul and the spirit is very vague. It's possible that you could, I mean, I've tried to sort this out myself in my own Bible study over the years, and I have to say I don't have great certainty about my conclusions, but it seems to me that the soul is basically your mind, and every person, you know, their thinking, feeling, their choosing, that's the function of their soul. But I think the spirit is the part of us that's put in there because we're made in God's image, that wants to reach out for connection to God, who is a spirit. That God is a spiritual being, and he made us to be spiritual beings too. That's, we have the spiritual aspect that seeks to connect with God, which is why Paul says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirits, that we're the children of God. Seems like the spirit may be something a little deeper or higher than just the soul. It might be an organ of it. It might be a part of it. I don't know. But, you know, it also says when Paul's talking about speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, when I pray with the spirit, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. And by his understanding, I assume he means his mind. So there's something going on. His spirit is praying, but his mind seems to be bypassed or disengaged or something in that particular action. So I'm going to say that you get mixed signals from Scripture, because sometimes the spirit and the soul sound like they're treated interchangeably. Sometimes it sounds like there's some nuance of difference between them. But Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, makes a distinction between the outer man and the inner man. And he says, though our outward man is perishing, our inward man is being renewed day by day. And it's also, I think it's 2 Corinthians 4, 16, I'm going to guess, might be 15, it's right around there. And then there's, of course, in 1 Peter chapter 3, I think it's around verse 6 or 7, it says that the, I think it's 5 or 6, says the woman should not make her principal adorning be her outward adorning of clothing and hairstyle and so forth. But it says, let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. But there's the hidden man of the heart. There's the inner man, Paul says, the outer man. So, interestingly, those passages don't distinguish between the soul and the spirit, but maybe I think they have both in mind. The inner man is the non-physical, the soul slash spirit combination. And then the outer man, of course, is the body. Now, if you've got a Bible study group that's trying to really sort out between the soul and the spirit, that's going to be quite a frustration. I'll tell you that as somebody who's been looking into that for about 54 years, trying to do that very thing, and say, you know, the scriptural data, it's going to speak two ways on this. So you're going to get the impression sometimes the soul and the spirit are the same thing, and then on other occasions, fewer occasions, you're going to get the impression that the spirit is something a little different than the soul, but obviously not disengaged from it. So I'm afraid you girls are looking for something that might not be able to be found, and it might be best just to live with the fact that there's a distinction between the inner man and the outer man. And there's also, I mean, you're certainly welcome to look for differences between soul and spirit, but I'm just saying, in doing so myself, I have not been able to come up with any hard data that I could be certain about. Okay, let's talk to Noah in Connecticut. Noah, welcome.
Steve, thank you for taking my call, and thank you for everything that you do. I've been really blessed by your ministry.
So my
wife and I, we have three little children, six and under, and God's been really laying on my heart about homeschooling. And my wife, she is not on board with that. And my research has shown that if we want to raise our children in the best possible way to know the Lord, homeschool seems to be the way that God's been leading me. Uh-huh. How do you think I can convince her? I've been praying and fasting that God would touch your heart, but how do you think other ways that I can convince her to get on board with that?
Yeah. Well, I mean, what does she object to about homeschooling? And is it that she wants to hold a job instead of staying home and schooling the kids? Or is it that she doesn't think she's capable of doing what a school would do as far as teaching them?
Yeah, I think. So since we have the kids, she's been home with the kids, and she just feel like it's her, that will make her to stay with the kids like all day, all day, and she found that to be overwhelming because she doesn't work right now, and I'm working, and she just feel like that would be too much for her.
Mm.
And we had our kids really close in age, and she feel like she hasn't had any time away from the kids for the last 4, 5, 6 years.
Well, I've had a real hard time understanding the motivations of people who want to send their kids to school. They must trust the schools more than I do. Now maybe Christian schools, depending. I mean, there's some good ones and bad ones. If you sent them to a Christian school, that might be a little less risky. But I wouldn't send any child into a public school any more than I'd send them into a snake pit or a lion's den. I'm not saying that all public school teachers are bad. Many of them are wonderful people. But the school environment and the direction of the philosophy of education and so forth is just not something I would trust my kids with. I know that my kids were homeschooled, and my wife didn't want at the time to be away from the kids at all. And I wouldn't either. I mean, I had to go to work, but I actually would have loved to stay home with my kids. I'm always surprised to find people who wouldn't want to spend as much as possible time with their kids. It's such a short period of time to have them. I mean, your kids are young, but you're going to wake up like day after tomorrow, and they're going to be grown up, and they're going out of the house. And, I mean, it's going to seem like that. And you can say, wow, I sure miss the time when they were young, when I could have spent time sowing into their lives, bonding with them, teaching them, passing along the wisdom I've learned as an adult, and passing on the faith. I mean, I don't know why a woman wouldn't want to. But let me just suggest this. I think she should talk to homeschool moms, because she could learn that it's not only easier than she thinks. I mean, I'm not saying it's a walk in the park. You got to be devoted to it.
Yeah.
But what could be more fulfilling? What could be more fulfilling for a woman than to spend her time building her children's lives? I mean, she spent 9 months building their bodies in her womb, and now she get to work on her souls? There's a lot of help for homeschoolers that she may not know about. There's homeschool co-ops. They can share the work with other parents in different ways. If you get into that homeschooling community, you'd be amazed how much stuff there is there to make it easier for you. Let me suggest that you, if she's willing to, give her two resources. One of them is my lecture at my website called A Vision for Children. Have you ever been to my website, thenarrowpath.com?
Yes, Steve. What was that name again?
It's under the topical lectures. It's a shortish lecture. Most of my lectures are long. This is a shorter one than most. It's called A Vision for Children.
Okay.
And I really believe that she should listen to that if she will. And because it basically is intended to give parents the proper way of looking at the privilege they have of having and raising and being with their children. And as God sees it. And the other resource I would love for her to read, and I haven't seen it for years, but it really made a difference in many people's lives I knew back in the 80s when it was written. It's a book by a woman named Mary Pride. Mary Pride is her name. P-R-I-D-E, just like it sounds. Mary Pride. And the book is called The Way Home. I'll tell you, I can't imagine a mother reading that book and not being excited about homeschooling her kids. But I mean, there's many kinds. Okay. But The Way Home.
Steve. So thank you so much. One other thing, too, this year we try to put the kids in school because she hasn't agreed to doing that, and I have to work. But I'm actively thinking about quitting my job and to be able to take over that. But I don't want to be hasty. I don't know what the right way to do.
Do you have a way of making a living while staying home?
No, not at this point, no.
Well, how would you live if you quit your job?
I just feel like the priority right now is these kids and just showing them the weight of the Lord. And we're thinking about maybe if she doesn't agree, I'm trying to sell that house and maybe, you know, take a less paying job and just stay with the kids. If she doesn't want to do that, because I don't want the kid to get lost in the system.
Yeah, well, I agree. You've got great priorities in that respect, but taking care of your kids also means feeding them. Now, I don't know if you're thinking of your wife going to work and you staying home with the kids. Some families do that, and I think it depends on many things, but I don't think that's the ideal, but maybe for some families that's as ideal as it gets. I always think it's better for the husband to be able to be bringing home the support for the family. There's just certain things about the dynamics of marriage relationship that I think that contributes to. But we live in an imperfect world and sometimes have to do imperfect things. Just let me recommend that you give her that lecture and that book, and then get back to me and see how things turn out. I got to leave the air here. I'm off in 5 seconds. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.